Well, good morning. I don't know if you guys know this. You may or may not know it, but my wife, Brooke, is an incredible gift to this church. I'm not just saying that in this service, honey, I promise. I said it in the others as well. I'll tell you, she's a gift in big ways and small ways. You guys don't even realize how many times on a weekly basis she shapes and changes things in me in such a way that it really helps us be who we are. In the small ways, you know, Brooke is always looking out for you guys. This morning, I woke up, got ready. Brooke was in bed with my little three-year-old, snuggling with him, and he was kind of resting. The other three kids were getting ready because I was bringing them all with me to first service, and Brooke was going to stay home with Cole. And she was sort of in bed in that place where she's half asleep, you know? So I'm just leaving, and as I walk past her, eyes are closed, I whispered to her, "Honey, I'm heading out. I'll see you at third service." And she opens her eyes for just a half a second, just to see that it was me. And these are the words that come right out of her mouth. "You wore that shirt last week. You can't wear that again. You got to change." Not even kidding. "You wore that shirt last week." I mean, one, how do you remember stuff like that? Two, you're asleep. How can you possibly know what I'm even wearing? And she goes, you gotta go change before you leave. So I am wearing a different shirt this morning as a result of that conversation, because my wife will make sure that I'm never on this stage wearing the same shirt 2 weeks in a row. I mean, could you imagine what horror might occur if I did that? For half of you, you're going, "Thank you, Lord, for that woman." So, but far more importantly than things like the shirt that I wear, Brooke plays a different role in my life that is critical to each of you, because she lives in a world that is directly opposed to everything my world is. She lives oppositely to me. She sees life differently than I do. She reacts to it differently. She works toward things differently. She thinks differently. Everything's different. As a matter of fact, many times my wife and I look at each other with a certain sense of awe and horror in how a human being could possibly live in that world that other person lives in. And because we exist in that place, because we think so differently, when I get up on this stage and I come to you all and I lay out for you what God is working in my head and what he's doing through his word in my head, and it all makes perfect sense to me, and I'm finally kind of going, "This is it," and I lay it out for you guys, and you all go home, and I go home thinking to myself, I mean, it couldn't have been clearer. It couldn't have been more perfect. I mean, nobody will ever again misunderstand what this was. And I'll be driving home and my wife will say, "I really didn't get that." And I'll go, "Well, you must be the only exception in the room, because everybody must have gotten." And then as she talks, you realize, well, maybe half the world didn't get what I was saying, because I was speaking from my world and not from theirs. And so she balances out what causes me to come back each week and go, "Hold on a second, let me think this from numerous perspectives." The Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount that we've been traveling through is no exception to this. This is an arena where, by definition, Brooke and I look at things differently and struggle through different issues. And as I've been traveling through the Beatitudes, as you guys know, if you've been here, we've sort of been toying with this whole idea that this is Jesus presenting to us the character of a Christ follower. That this is not a to-do list. This is not a to-be list. This is just, if you follow me, this is what will mark your world. And I've been sharing that, and I have no doubt that that is true, and I've been thinking to myself, this is awesome. I mean, it's just freedom for everybody, because for me, I'm a dreamer. I'm a be person, right? So as soon as you tell me there's nothing to do, just be, I'm like, oh, I am free. I mean, you give me freedom right there, because who needs to do anything anyways on this planet? What a waste of time. Just be, you know? And then Brooke lives in the other world where she's like, being is all good and fine, but then nothing ever gets done. Somebody's got to do the work, you know? And it's funny, you know the story of Mary and Martha? There's always those beers of us are like, yeah, somebody seriously talked to that Martha woman. I mean, working, 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 when Jesus was in the house. And the other half of the world are going, I feel so bad for her. Can you imagine cleaning the dishes while that Mary sits around and does nothing? I mean, really. And there you live in these two different worlds where you face the Beatitudes from two different perspectives. So we're on vacation, and I can see in Brooke's head her wheels are turning, right? Early on the vacation, I said to her, what are you thinking about? And she goes, well, I'm thinking through the Beatitudes and everything you've preached about how they come together and how it describes the character of a believer, and I'm struggling with that. And I'm thinking, how could you struggle with that? I mean, I explained it perfectly. I mean, it's freedom. And she goes, well, it leaves you sort of with two possible scenarios, doesn't it? She says either it's a to-do list and we've got to travel our way through that, but I know that's not true because we've talked about that. The other scenario is kind of tough too, though, because it says this is just who you are if you're a Christ follower. So she goes, okay, so it says I'm going to be marked by mercy and by purity and by peacemaking. Have you been in our home lately? We have four small children. There's nothing merciful or peacemaking about it, and purity is the last thing on our minds, right? And she goes, I don't know that I can even look at myself and say there's purity. And I'm thinking, if you're not pure, I'm dead in the water, man. I mean, seriously. So Brooke's looking at this going, how do you take a look at Jesus presenting character here and recognize yourself in that mix somewhere? Because sometimes, do you feel like you're not in that mix? You feel like you're not part of that mix? And here Jesus is saying, if you followed me, this is what you'd be, and I'm not. So what does that mean? So at first I wrote it all off because I thought, man, why bother with that stuff when you can just be? But then the Holy Spirit started saying, Renaud, think that through. What does that mean? What does that look like? Before we travel into the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus is going to get into a lot of things that are going to feel very much like a set of things to do or ways to live, how are we going to reconcile the balance between what Jesus says we are and what Jesus says we are to do and how those two come together? Because oftentimes it seems like they are diabolically opposed to one another. Are we supposed to just be? Are we supposed to just do? What comes first? Where does it work? How does it work? What's going on? So I started wrestling with this issue. Where is it that God would unpack for us the dynamic between being and doing, and which part is his and which part is ours, and how that fits into the Beatitudes as Jesus gets ready to unpack the Sermon on the Mount for us? So I started thinking to myself, where does Jesus speak through the scriptures about the dynamic between being and doing and how the two go together? Where is God revealing to the church how this works? And a couple of passages came to mind. The first one that jumped into my mind is found in a letter that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. It's the second letter he wrote. And he wrote it to the church there, correcting them again in several things that they were doing wrong. In this particular passage, though, he starts unpacking for them exactly what it looks like to find yourself in this dynamic. Grab your Bibles, would you? And let's turn to the book of 2 Corinthians, which was the second letter to the church of Corinth. And we're going to go to chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, page 803 of our Bibles, which are under the chairs if you don't have one of your own. Page 803, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, speaks to us about an incredible thing that happens in the human heart as God does his thing. We're going to start in verse 14. This kind of fits right into the context there, you'll see. Verse 14, for Christ's love compels us, Paul writes, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. You ever feel that way when you read a verse in the Bible? Too many words. Life, death, die, him first, second, third. I can't tell what he's saying anymore. So then you got to go back and you got to reread it 19 times, which I've done. So let me just tell you what Paul's basically saying very simply here. Then you can go and read it 19 times. He's saying that what we do because we are compelled by the love of Christ, because he died for us. And now that he's died for us and made us alive, we should live for him. That's what that verse says. He died for us, so that we can now live for him. And why do we live for him? Because we are compelled by his love. Now look, he doesn't stop there. He goes on to describe what this looks like. He says in verse 16, so from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. What an incredible statement to make, isn't that? Because we are compelled by Christ's love, because he died for us and made us alive, we no longer look at anyone on the planet from a worldly point of view anymore. We look at them now from a different point of view. See, something is dramatically changed in us. Look what he says here. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Now watch, here it comes. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Okay, two quick keys there. First of all, he says, I want you to know the reason that all this is happening, that we're compelled by the love of Christ and that we can view the whole world differently now, never to view it the same again, is because we have been made new. The old is gone, the new has come. So here's the deal, guys. When something is made new, it's not made better. There's a huge difference. If you are made well and you were sick, then you are made better. But if you are dead and you are brought to life, or you are old and you're made new, that means that there is nothing about this that's the same anymore. In fact, he puts that into perfect words this way. The old is what? Gone. Did you hear that? It's gone. It is no longer a part of the equation. The old is gone, the new has come. And then he says this. All of this is a work of God. That's right. Read it. It says it right there. He says, all this, verse 18, is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So, who reconciled us to Christ? God. Who made us new? God. Who gave us the ministry of reconciliation? God. Do you see this? All of this that Paul's talking about here, all of it is a work of God in us. God has made us new. So I'm thinking about this and I'm going, okay, God's made us new and he's given us the ministry of reconciliation through reconciling us to himself. How does that dynamic work? Because clearly there's something we're doing now and something he's doing now. What is that about? If you jump a little further on, there's another letter that Paul was writing where he describes this exact dynamic as the same, except he expresses it a little differently because he's writing to a different kind of church with different circumstances. If you page a little further to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2 on page 811, Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus now. Remember the words we just spoke about in 2 Corinthians about God doing all this work in us and then actually creating for us the ministry of reconciliation. Here Paul is going to describe this now in a way that is going to make it even more clear for us what's going on. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 2, this is what it says. As for you, that's you and me, all of us, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. You were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Okay, so what were we? We were dead in our transgressions. What do dead things do? Nothing. What can dead things do? Nothing. That's why they are defined as dead. They are absolutely incapable of anything. And he says, we were dead in our transgressions and our sins. And in that death, the only thing that was occurring is that we were enslaved to a master who was directing that death. And that slave, that puppet master, was the ruler of the air, the spirit who now reigns in those who are disobedient. It was God's enemy. So think of yourself as this way. You are dead. And he is your puppet master, and you are living as a, what Paul would say in Romans, slave to sin. That was our fate, all of us. We were there at one point. Paul writes this. He says, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. I mean, he's taking it all the way now, right? He is saying to us, listen, there was a time where your death in transgressions and the way that you lived as a result of being a slave to sin made you so much so an object of God's wrath that God's justice, when poured out, would be poured out on you and on me. We were objects of his justice, in this case, his wrath, because wrath was the only justice for what we had done. This is the life we were living, all of us, at some point. This is the person we were, the old that he talks about in 2 Corinthians. Now look at this, verse 4. Here's where it gets incredible. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. Do you hear that? Who made us alive with Christ? God. Why? Because of his great love and mercy. So far, we are dead. God makes us alive by his grace and mercy. Look, it goes on. He says, and God raised us up, verse 5, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. By grace, grace alone. Now watch this. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. What's happening so far? So far, this is all we're hearing. You were dead. God rescues you because he loves you deeply, because he's merciful. By his grace, he brings you to life. In that life, he allows you to reign with Christ as an heir to all that is God's. And why does he do all that? So that he can make his incomparable grace, mercy, power, and love known to us. God exists in part now in this process, in this context, to reveal himself to us, his power, his love, his grace, and his mercy. And how's he doing it? By rescuing you and me. By rescuing us. Watch this. It goes on. Verse 8, for it is by grace you have been saved. Through faith, this is the tool that God has given us, and this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Where are we so far, folks? What have you done to receive this gift? Nothing. What could you have done? Nothing. What did you think in your head that caused God to look at you differently, to make you one of the deserved few? Nothing. What did you bring to the table? Nothing. You were dead in your transgression, slave to sin, and God, in his love, mercy, and grace, reaches down and rescues you and me. Unbelievable. I mean, we should be going, what? That is, what? Unbelievable. And it says it as though Paul wants to nail this home. He says, not by works, so that no one can boast. I want you to know that if there's any iota of you plugging you into the equation of being rescued from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of light, you are plugging in some form of boast. And Paul says it's impossible because God designed this so that no man can boast in any way. Because no man can take any credit for what God has done. He has rescued you and he has rescued me, period. Now, Paul is about to write for us the secret that unlocks in so many ways, not only 1 Corinthians and what it means to have a ministry of reconciliation, but also unlocks in some ways what Jesus was really showing us in the process of the Sermon on the Mount. He says this, considering everything we now know about what God has done in our lives, he says, for we are God's workmanship. We are God's workmanship. The Living Translation translates that word masterpiece. We are God's masterpiece. The Greek word is poema, which can also be the root word for poem. So it doesn't really matter which word you use. Masterpiece, workmanship, poem, it's all the same thing. We are this thing that God has made, and he is very excited about. We are his masterpiece, his workmanship, his poem. And look what he says. Created in Christ Jesus. You see that? We are created now. Remember that new creation that he was talking about? What has he done? He has taken away the old and created the new. So there is a creative aspect that takes place here. The person you are in Christ is a whole new person. You are created in Christ. You were not in Christ. It's not that he gave Christ to you. He recreated you in Christ. It's incredible. You are totally new. And he says you are his workmanship created in Christ for what? For good, or to do good works. To do good works. which God prepared in advance for us to do. Okay, so watch this. In 2 Corinthians, he says, you are made brand new. You are a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. And in that, that new creation takes place when God reconciles you to himself through his Son. You are created new in Christ. And then, since he has reconciled you to his Son, you now become part of his ministry of reconciliation. Because he doesn't say you're doing it. He says this, he gave you the ministry of reconciliation. Who gave it to you? Who's doing it? God. Everything's God's. In this book, Paul puts it this way. God rescued you. God changed you. God recreated you in Christ. God made you new. Why? Because you are now in Christ, his workmanship, his masterpiece, through which he's doing something. What do you do with the masterpiece, may I ask? Have you ever seen a masterpiece? Have you ever walked into a museum and seen a true masterpiece of art? Have you ever been to those museums that hold some of the great pieces of art we all know and study in school are masterpieces? What do you do with a masterpiece? I'll tell you. You display it. You don't hide it. You don't stick it in a basement. You put it up on a wall. You tell everyone on the planet about it. And when people come, they look at it and they go, oh, that's amazing. And then what's the first question they ask? Who made that? And you tell them, oh, that is a Picasso. Oh, that is a Leonardo da Vinci. I mean, that, oh, of course it is. I mean, look at it. It's incredible. We don't really care that it's a masterpiece until we know who signs it, do we? And when we find a masterpiece, we put glass around it, we display it, and we tell people if you steal it and try to hide it, we will kill you. Why? Because a masterpiece is precious. And it has a single purpose, to display to the world the incredible creativity of its author. That's what a masterpiece does. In of itself, it is a useless piece of nothing. But it has become masterful because someone put their hands to it and did something to it that nobody else can do. They did the impossible, and it becomes masterful. And Jesus tells us that you are God's masterpiece once he creates you in Christ, a work he does for his glory, so that he can display you to the world and show them what? His power, his mercy, his love, his grace. This is nothing that you did. So Jesus sits on the side of a mountain and he begins with the sermon that he's going to lay out for us, and he starts here. I want to show you a picture of what the new looks like. I want to show you that there are going to be people on this planet that are no longer old, but I have recreated. And if you are going to recognize these people, I want you to know what you're looking for. So let me tell you, the people that are in me at some point will have realized a great need for me. I guarantee it. Because nobody that didn't realize that will be in me. So he's not telling us what we are should do. He's telling us a description of what will have happened. If you've recognized at some point that you're poor in spirit and that you're dead in your transgressions and all that is true, the first three Beatitudes, he said, trust me, anyone that's my follower will have recognized that. Guaranteed. Ask them, they'll know. And they will have cried out for righteousness. And they will have been filled. And their life will be tracking in a different direction than everybody else's life. While everybody else is a slave to the ruler of the air and is tracking as a slave toward destruction, tracking toward sin. As that continues, those who discover me, they will be drawn in as a slave to righteousness. They will struggle, but they will constantly be drawn back to their poverty and cry out to God, and he will continue to do things in them that are impossible, because what is he doing? He is displaying them to the world, right? So watch this. He says, they will be marked, as you track with them, by greater mercy, purity, and peacemaking as their life progresses. Guarantee it. You'll watch it happen. Why? Because every time they fail at those things, they will be drawn back to their need for Christ and continue to cry out for righteousness, not because they need to be saved, but because they are saved. Do you see the difference? Because they're in me, this is their life. A constant back and forth between the desperate need for me and the living out of my character in their lives. And watch this. Jesus says it. He says, once that begins to occur in them, because I've rescued them and because I've changed them, that's why he puts no work in there of our own. He says this. I'll tell you what's going to happen. They are going to be persecuted, but it won't matter because they will see things differently. What did Paul say in 2 Corinthians? You will look at the world now and you will no longer see it as the world does. You will look at no one from a worldly perspective. You will look at all of them from God's perspective, your enemies, your friends, your neighbors, whoever it is. So because they look at the world differently, they will respond differently to persecutions. And then watch this. Here's what he does. Before he goes into the next section in the sermon, he closes out the introduction with this, which is what we'll talk about next week. He says, do you know why all this is happening? Do you know why I do all this in people? Do you know why I rescue them? Do you know why all that happening? Because when I do, it is a display of my love, my mercy, my grace, and my power. And they, those people I've done that in, will become salt and light to the world. That's when he goes into salt and light. That's the very next section of this sermon. It is the ending of the introduction. He says, I've done all this to display you to the world so that in you, as you are displayed to the world, people ask, who is your master? Who is your author? Who is doing this in you? And if you follow me, what are you going to say? Jesus. If you don't follow me, you're going to say, oh, right here. You're looking at him. And that will, by definition, mark you, won't it? So those who are in Christ will battle. Paul says that all the time. But their journey will constantly draw them into a tugging, a pulling, a pushing into righteousness. I want to live like Christ. I don't yet, but I want to. So Jesus does this. It's as though he gets to that point where he says, okay, I've done all this in you with no work of your own to make my power, love, grace, and mercy evident in your life. I've made you my workmanship through that, so I will display you to the world. And here's how I will display you. Ready? Here's how it'll happen. Through the good works I have prepared in advance for you to do. So your part becomes magical. See, you're rescued, you're saved, you're done. Your destiny's secure. Everything that you needed to bring you to life has been done in you. So now God says, what you were incapable of doing, what was impossible for you before, has now become possible. You can live righteously. You don't have to, because you weren't before and I rescued you, so how much more am I not going to love you now that I've rescued you and reconciled you? But because I have, you can do it. And when you do, I want you to know something. The very essence of the purpose of your life is born as you obey my commands and live my way out. Because when you do, good works are the result. And through those good works, the world will know that my character is love, power, mercy, and grace. So go now. Do good works. Not to earn anything, not to get anything done, but as a response to Christ. We are compelled by his love. Go and do them. And then this is what Jesus is going to do systematically now. In this message, he's going to say, okay, now that I've got all of you, now that you're on the edge of your seats and you're like, okay, I get it. I've been rescued by your power, love, mercy, and grace, and you are now going to display me to the world through good works that you are going to prepare for me to do through your commands and your ways. You're going to show me how to do this. Okay, I want in. I want in. How do I do it? And Jesus is going to go, great question. Now that you know that you are salt and light, because that's what I've made you, here's how it plays out. And chapter 5 of Matthew, he's going to unpack for us what it looks like to interact with the law. Remember, the law used to condemn us before we were in Christ? It used to be our worst nightmare. But now that we're in Christ, a new creation, the law becomes our freedom. It becomes the tool through which we can do the good works that God has called us to, through which we can respond differently to the world. So he's going to show us. The law used to condemn you, but now it's powerful. Here's how you react with it. Here's how you respond to it. He's going to talk about murder, divorce, adultery, how we talk, how we think, how we revenge, how all that's going to be in that chapter. Here's how you respond to the law back and forth. He's going to say, I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill it. I came to change you so that you could live in it. Then chapter 6, he's going to say, now that we know how to interact with the law, now that you know how to live that out in your life because of what I've done in you, I'm going to show you what it means to live in my presence. And chapter 6, he's going to talk about living in his presence. He's going to talk about prayer. He's going to talk about fasting. He's going to talk about not being concerned about others and what they view us. He's going to talk about things like the treasures that we are investing here or in heaven. He's going to talk about not worrying about stuff. And he's going to go, I'm with you. This is how you can live now. This is what your freedom is. And then in chapter 7, he's going to go into a right view of God. And he's going to say, now that you're a new creation, let me be clear on how you see God, because God and having a right view of him is critical in the equation. And he's going to show us what it means to have a reverent fear of God. He's going to talk about the narrow gates and his seek ye first the kingdom of God. He's going to talk about what it looks like to make sure you know where false prophets are that will guide you away from God. He's gonna dig into us and say, keep your eyes fixed on God, because without a right view of God, there's trouble. And what he's gonna whisper to us is, if you fear God, you fear nothing. But if you don't fear God, you will fear everything eventually. And we'll be right back there. And then he'll close the sermon out with a little story that demonstrates our freedom in an extraordinary manner. So we are about to enter into the instruction manual for this new life we've been given. Do you see the difference? If I come to you over Christmas and I give you a brand new computer, here's your computer, and I give you an instruction manual with it. Here's the instruction manual. And you toss the instruction manual. Bloop, throw it in the trash, right? Does the computer fizzle up and die? No. Does the computer run away? No. When you open it, when you hit the power button, does the computer go, you haven't read the instruction manual? No. The whole computer is perfectly capable of working without the instruction manual, right? The instruction manual doesn't make the computer any better. It simply helps you to maximize the capacity of that computer. That's all it does. And in essence, Jesus is about to lay out for us in the Sermon on the Mount the instruction manual to maximize the capacity of this new life that he has created us into. If we don't read it, we will probably not live out this life in its full capacity. God will do his thing. We will still be new in him. We will still have our destiny set out, but we will miss out on the incredible privilege of being part of the display of God's mercy, grace, and power and love the way we could have been if we had just paid attention to what he had created us to do. But if we read it, if we pay attention to it, if we become concerned with the law, concerned with the presence of God, and concerned with our view of God, our lives will reflect God to the world in an extraordinary way. And we will be reminded, as he said, hey, I have created you for this. I have rescued you for this. I have made you new for this. So live this out. And so Paul's words ring true. We are compelled by Christ's love to live now, not for ourselves, but for him, because he lived and died for us and continues to live for us today. This is our freedom. This is our life. And Jesus is about to give us the roadmap. And we will start that in the weeks to come. Next week, we will deal with salt and light and what that really looks like and why we are salt and light. And we'll see where Jesus takes us. Let's pray.